Someone said Matthew is the gospel written by a Jew to Jews about a Jew. It was the disciple of Jesus, a former tax collector, that writes to his fellow kinsmen to convince them that indeed Jesus was the King of the Jews, that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, that Jesus was the promised Messiah. The messianism of Jesus springs off the page immediately in Matthew's gospel. That Jesus is Messiah is established and stated at the very outset. We could say this, it's on the cover of the book. The initial statement from Matthew is this: the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. Matthew just puts it out there, Jesus is the anointed one. And then to that statement, he adds, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew reaches back into the Old Testament to show that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. And since Matthew's purpose was to present Jesus as the sovereign ruler, as king, he deliberately and intentionally orders, if you'll notice in that text, David first and then Abraham next. As a Jew, Jesus' lineage goes back to Abraham, but of significance to Matthew's argument is that Jesus' lineage traced through King David. So David is the one that receives first mention. Now the king who would rule the Jews had to come from David, had to come from that kingly line. The prophet Nathan told King David this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. The word forever is a big word in that verse. It's repeated twice. Jesus was the forever king of the Jews. And Matthew establishes that fact, that reality, from the very start of his gospel. Now just a little later in chapter 1, there's another indicator of messiahship. Quoting Isaiah, Matthew says this, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name God with us. Next, the Magi ask this question in chapter 2, when or where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And that is followed by the scribes repeating the words of the prophet Micah when they say this, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, if you're not already there, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. If you were here last week, we started in Matthew chapter 2, and we only got as far as verses 1 and 2. Now, what comes out of Matthew chapter 2 is the response by people to the one who was born King of the Jews. There is murderous resistance to the birth of Jesus, King of the Jews. There's cold, stony indifference to the birth of Jesus, King of the Jews. And there's also warm, humble worship, generous tribute, and unquestioned obedience to Jesus, born King of the Jews. Now, last time we saw three things from verses 1 and 2. I just want to rehearse those with you. The first was this, the occasion for the Magi. What brought the Magi to Jerusalem? What brought them to Palestine from so far away? Well, it was the birth of Jesus, indicated by a star that they saw in the east. And then we saw the identification of the Magi. Primarily, we looked at a few common misunderstandings about the Magi. One was that there was three of them. Surely there wasn't three of them. There were, as I said last week, there were probably hundreds to thousands of them. We just don't know. And then we don't see pictures of their mode of transportation. We have no idea what their mode of transportation was. They could have walked. They could have come on camels. I mentioned last week that one commentator even suggested that they were on white steeds. Imagine 100 or 200 or 500 men coming into your city on white steeds. And then often we see in the nativity scenes the magi at the manger, and it would have taken them months and months and months, so there's no way that they could have been there. So those are some of the common misunderstandings. I ran into a couple more this week. A teacher asked her class, what do we call the wise men? And a little boy said, the three maggots. Well, no, they're not the three maggots, the three magi. And then the question was asked, what gifts did the wise men bring to Jesus? And a child answered, gold, Frankenstein, and Smurfs. So those are a few more misunderstandings. And then we learned that these were men of great intellect. They were the professors. They were the academics. They were the intellectuals of their day. They were men of great influence. And this is really the key thing, is that no one became king without their stamp of approval, without them saying so. So that's the identification of the Magi. And then the next thing that we saw, and that was the attention by the Magi. These men paid attention to a couple of things. The Old Testament scriptures that would have been left behind by the Jews, primarily one man by the name of Daniel that we're very familiar with as a church family, as we're finishing up our study in the book of Daniel. So they were likely influenced by Daniel, and that truth would have been passed down to them, and they had it in the Old Testament scriptures. And then these men paid particular attention to a star that they saw in the east. Now that brings us to our next point, the first point of today, and that is the disruption by the Magi, the disruption by the Magi. Now look at verse 2, we read this. They come and they ask this question, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now we read that and go, well, what's disruptive about that? How were the Magi disruptive? Why were the Magi disruptive? Well, they weren't disruptive by any threatening behavior on their part. For the people of Jerusalem, there was a curiosity about them because of the size of their entourage. I've already mentioned that. And because of the distance that they traveled, and by the questions that they were asking, and because of the influence that they had. A buzz started throughout the city of Jerusalem, and that buzz found its way to Herod. And the real disruption was in the mind of Herod. And we need to look at verse 3 to see that. When Herod, the king, heard this, he was troubled. It was disrupting to him and all Jerusalem with him. Now we learned last time that Herod was murderous. Other people's blood didn't bother him. He killed people and asked questions later. Maybe better, he never even asked questions. He just killed people. And I gave you the list of people that he killed. Those are the ones that we know about. When he heard there was another king, a king of the Jews, the text tells us he was troubled. The real disruption was to Herod's lust for power. And when Herod was troubled, what's the text tell us? Everybody was troubled. Historical accounts state that Herod, by this time, was a damaged man in his life. He would not live much longer after the birth of Jesus Christ. And what we know from historical records is by this point, he was paranoid. He was demented. He was unstable. He was a wacko. He was a kook. He was a royal piece of work. And Herod simply would not tolerate another king. He had to be king. He would not allow a rival, even if it was a child. So in Herod's thinking, there couldn't be two kings. Elimination came to his mind. One of us has to go, and it's not going to be me. Now, we read this story in the comfort of the church pew or the church chair and our homes. But you need to understand it was pins and needles in Jerusalem. The whole city was agitated. People's nerves were frayed. all the Xanax and Valium sold out. The city was on edge because Herod was on edge. So that's the disruption by the Magi. I want you to see next the confirmation for the Magi. Now look at verse 4. We read this. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he, that is Herod, inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. Now the text doesn't tell us, but likely due to the status of the Magi, they were granted an audience with Herod. Likely this happened between verses 3 and 4. We don't know that definitively, but it likely happened. And they wanted to talk to him, and he certainly wanted to talk with them. He wanted to query them. And after talking with the Magi, Herod gathers the religious leaders to ascertain where Messiah was to be born. Now, if you're holding the King James Version in your hand, you'll notice it reads, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. He wasn't so much asking, that my Bible says he inquired. He was inquiring, he was asking, but he was likely, I think the King James gets it right, he was demanding. He wanted to know where this baby had been born. And the tense of the verb is this, that he went on demanding. He didn't just ask once. He was perpetually wanting the information about this supposed king. And he didn't ask just a sampling of priests and scribes. The text tells us that, this in verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people. Now let's talk about these two groups that he gathered to query and to get information from. These two groups would later in the text disclose the location of Messiah. And these two groups, 33 years later, would be responsible for the death of Messiah. Now, the high priest and the priest were the Sadducees. The text calls them the chief priest. If you want to think about them in political terms and even theological terms, they were the liberals. The scribes were primarily the Pharisees. And if you think about them politically or theologically, they were the conservatives. And these scribes would have been the theological scholars of the day. Now, Jesus would find himself in conflict with both of these groups in his public ministry. The Pharisees, however, seemed to be more adversarial towards Jesus. And that's likely simply because there was just more of them. He came into contact with them more often. Now in verse 2, the Magi ask the question, where is he? And now the answer is given in verses 4, 5, and 6. Let me read and you follow along. Where is he born of the king of the Jews? And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Now they pinpoint the place of Messiah's birth, Bethlehem of Judea. 5 centuries before this, Micah prophesied the exact location of Messiah's birth. And granted, it took a long time. But what was written way before found fulfillment in the small Judean village of Bethlehem. And not only is the location of Messiah's birth given, but we also see something of the character of this king's reign. He was a sovereign, but notice, he was a sovereign with a shepherd's heart. A shepherd's heart. What's that mean? Well, he would rule with care and understanding and patience and gentleness and compassion. When Herod heard that, in all likelihood, he probably thought, who is this cupcake? That's not the way you rule anybody. Shepherd my people may have even sounded strange and disappointing to the Jews. When you think of a king, don't words like conquer and victory and overcome and triumph and win and kick the backside of some Romans sound a lot better. That sounds way more compelling. But this is a hint by Matthew to his Jewish readers that the king's dominion would be different from that of what they anticipated and longed for. See, what the Jews wanted is they wanted a Christ, a Messiah, a king who would get after the Romans and to throw off the stronghold of Rome. But that's not the kind of king that Jesus was going to be. Now look at verse 7. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. So apparently he shuffles the chief priests and the scribes out and ushers in the Magi so that he can have a private audience with them. And here's what he's doing. He's digging for information. He wants to be in the know. And I think he's already decided by this point that once he finds this child king, that he is going to murder that king. So he needs a better idea of who this rival king is, the time frame of the star, and where this king resides. And look at the excuse that he gives for wanting to know this information. Verse 8. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." Now, what's interesting about this is the third and final direct statement in this section. The Magi spoke first, "Where's he who's born king of the Jews? For we've seen the star in the east." The religious leaders, they speak about the exact location of Messiah's birth. And now Herod. And as I mentioned in the introduction, this section shows the varied responses to Jesus. The Magi worship Jesus. They bring gifts fitting for a king. The response by the priests and scribes and Herod are noticeably different. Verse 9 says, after hearing the king, that is Herod, the Magi went their way. Notice what's interesting? The religious leaders don't join them in the search for Christ. Herod, who claims he wants to worship the child, doesn't join them. It's interesting how Matthew places these characters in close proximity to one another, the Magi, the religious leaders, Herod, to show the stark contrast in these people and the response to Jesus. They all possess the exact same information, but different responses. For one group, there's worship. For another group, there's just absolute indifference. And for Herod, there's hatred, jealousy, a murderous heart. The tragedy of the religious leaders is they knew the truth and they ignored it. And what the Bible tells us is that some 30 plus years later, their indifference would turn into unbelief and hatred, rejection, and finally murder. Think about it. For these religious leaders, they were 5 miles from the Son of God, from the Messiah. And they were apathetic and they brush him off. And Gentiles from a far distant country search and find Jesus. But the Jews who are nearby don't take one step towards Bethlehem. The interest of the religious leaders in the Old Testament, we see throughout the ministry of Jesus and was true now in their life, was superficial and academic. They really had a take it or leave it posture towards God's word. It's a danger for all of us. That we never be superficial in our attitude towards the scripture, that we don't slough off the truth. You know, there's a present danger, I think, in American Christianity today of a casualness and a lightheartedness and a frivolity towards the truth of God's word. And that can't be. That can't continue. The scripture itself, its own testimony, doesn't allow that. Proverbs 4:20 says, "My son, give attention to my word and keep them in the midst of your heart." What's in the midst of your heart today? Is God's word central to your life? Is it what you love? Is it what you long for? Is it what you hunger after? Or do you go Sunday to Sunday and, well, the Bible stays in the car, it stays on the shelf, wherever you lay it when you walk through the door? Hebrews 2:1 says this: "We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it." Now listen to this. I'm going to read it real slow. Listen to the way the writer writes this. We must pay much closer attention. He could have just said pay attention. But he piles up the terms. You need to know your discipline at work to provide. But you need to pay much closer attention to God's word. Are you? Are you, church? Or are you casual toward God's word? In Luke 8, Jesus says, "The good soil are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart." Now listen. "And hold it fast." And then Paul told Timothy, "Until I come, give attention to the reading of the scripture, to exhortation and teaching." You can step into churches across America and the Bible is barely referenced, barely quoted. My goal when I preach to you is I want you to be saturated with God's word. I want it to be on your heart and your mind as you leave here, and on your heart and your mind all week long. I want you to look at verse 16. Let me read it. "Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and went and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi." You know, the parents of those children who died could have only wished that Herod had been indifferent, right? Like the religious leaders, but he wasn't. In hatred and jealousy, he sought to stamp out any rival to his power. And what Herod simply was a pliable agent of Satan to murder Jesus, but he failed. Why didn't Jesus die in Bethlehem? Herod had all the power. He had everything stacked in his favor for that to happen. Jesus couldn't die in Bethlehem because there was a place outside the city of Jerusalem where he must die for the sins of his people and atone for sin and to satisfy God's wrath that sinners deserved. And he would do that 33 years later. You know, it's interesting that the first expression of hatred towards Jesus came from Herod. Probably not even a year old. Who hates a child that's not even a year old? But Herod did. But that wasn't the last time Jesus was hated. Here's what Jesus told his disciples in the upper room: "They hated me without cause." Wasn't Herod's animosity totally unjustified? There's no good explanation for it. It was Caesar Augustus who said this about Herod the Great: "It is better to be Herod's sow than his son, for the sow has a better chance of life." So there was great hostility as Jesus came into this world. Some sought him out, some ignored him. Herod wanted to kill him. Here's the next thing I want you to see, and that is the jubilation of the Magi. The jubilation of the Magi. Look at verse 9. I read just a portion of that. Let me read all of it. "After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was." Now the star reappears. The star's appearance the first time, gave them a general direction that they needed to go to the west. But now it gives them a specific, exact location. It's like a spotlight. I mean, the star dropped a pin on the house, is what it did. The star takes the Magi to the very front door of Jesus. The text tells us that it went before them. It says, which they had seen in the east, the star went on before them. It's a compound word. It comes from two words, before and to lead or to bring. As I talked about it last week, this was a supernatural star. This was a star that did exactly what God wanted it to do. And the Magi traveled to Bethlehem at night because the star lit their path for them. It was a light unto their path. Now look at verse 10. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. You bet they did. You would have too. This wasn't some wild goose chase that they had been sent on. They were overcome with joy. And I want you to see how Matthew goes to significant lengths to describe the ecstasy of the Magi. Now look at verse 10. It's not they rejoiced. It's not they rejoiced exceedingly. It's not they rejoiced exceedingly with joy. It's they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. How much clearer could he make it? The word for great is our word mega. Their hearts were exploding with joy to God. Three of my children went to Indiana University, and we would go down there for football games. And tailgating was very popular, probably still is, probably more so in Indiana now than it's ever been before. But in the party scene at Indiana University, and I'm sure it's true at other places, there's a term that they have. It's called pregame. That is, you drink in your dorm, or you drink in your frat house or your sorority at home before you go out to drink. It's a lot cheaper to do it that way. So you get a little drunk, a little tipsy, and you pregame. Well, what we have in verse 10 is pregame worship. They're worshiping before they get there to worship. I hope you do that. Do you do that on a Sunday? Do you worship before you get here to worship? It's not a bad practice to get into. So that's the jubilation of the Magi. I want you to see the next thing, and that is the veneration by the Magi. The veneration by the Magi. Now look at verse 11. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down to the ground and worshipped him. This is the third time the word worship is used in this text. It's used in verse 2, verse 8, and here again in verse 11. This word for worship gets used 13 times in Matthew's gospel, and the majority of those times it is in reference to people worshiping Jesus. It's interesting that this gospel begins and ends with the worship of Jesus. We have worship here, and then in Matthew chapter 28, we read this. Now behold, Jesus met them, that's the women who had visited the tomb, and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of him, hold of his feet, and worshiped him. Later on in verse 17 of that same chapter, when they, the disciples, saw him, they worshiped him. Let's talk about that word worship. It means this, to kiss the hand towards one. To kiss the hand towards one. It's to kiss the hand as an expression of reverence. The focus of worship is never the worshiper. Nothing about true worship is man-centered. Do you understand, beloved, that worship is never about you? The Magi didn't walk into the house, bow before Jesus, and then go, here we are, entertain us, meet our needs, fill our cup, make us feel better, impress us, don't bore us. Worship isn't about you. Worship is about the thrice holy, majestic, sovereign God. If you leave worship service saying, I didn't get anything from that, or that wasn't enthusiastic enough for me, or that didn't punch my ticket, or I wasn't validated, or my cup wasn't filled, you need to turn your focus around. Ask God to help you to get your eyes off of you and on Him. Now, when it comes to worship, if you want a model in your life for worship, here's the model. The Magi knock it out of the park to show us how to worship properly. I just want to take you through this. I want you to see, first of all, I've already really touched on this, but we see here the focus of worship. The focus of worship. I want you to see this is very important, because this runs counter to Catholic dogma and theology. Look at the text. Keep your eye on the text, your finger on the text. They worship the child, not Mary. They gave no gifts to Mary. They offer no prayers to Mary. There is no homage given Mary. Do you notice she is only mentioned in passing? She is incidental to the story. Her presence is faint in the story. So we see the focus of worship. Then I want you to see the resolve of worship. This is worship from resolve of resolve. Everything about getting to this moment of worship before Jesus for the wise men, for the Magi, was arduous. It was difficult, demanding, tough, grueling, severe, painful, exhausting, costly, dangerous, inconvenient, frustrating. Have I made my point? Humanly speaking, they had every reason to stay home. But they traversed hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles. It took months and months. And who knows the danger from weather and thugs and wild animals. I just want to ask you, what's your resolve to worship God? What's your resolve to worship Christ? What's your resolve to have worship be a priority in your life? What's your resolve to push pause on your life and your wants and your desires and your convenience to worship the God who rescued you from wrath to come? Hit and miss worship is not a heart that seeks after God. Loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength must find expression in worship. And to neglect worship is to betray any claim that you love God. Don't say you love God and neglect worship. Here's a third thing, and that is, I really like this one. American church needs to try this one out. The silence of worship. It doesn't say that they said anything. Look at the text. After coming in to the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down to the ground and worshiped him. Not a peep out of their mouths. In deep reverence, they worshiped in silence. There was no band to rev them up. And then I want you to notice the posture of worship. The posture of worship. They fell to the ground. They fell to the ground. Let me remind you again who these guys were. Wealthy, intelligent, powerful men, humbly worshiping. Don't picture three magi here. This room is packed. Everyone prostrate before Jesus. And Jesus had never spoken a word, never preached a sermon, never healed anyone, never calmed a storm, never fed thousands, never raised the dead, yet they worshiped him. Their posture was an outward expression of their inward worship. Here's what this was. This was informed worship. they knew this was God in human flesh. And their posture reflected their awareness and their understanding of who this child was. The psalmist says this, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." It should humble us to worship before the one who is responsible for our very existence. We worship before our Maker. Before we go up with worship and out with worship, this text would tell us that we go down to worship. We humble ourselves. And if going down to worship God is bothersome to you, I want you to remember the descent of Jesus. Look back at verse 2. Look at the question. Where's the one born King of the Jews? It's unusual when a baby is born king. But Jesus was born king. Kings usually ascend to the throne. What did Jesus do? He descended to the throne. He was the king of the heavenly realm, and he descended here to this planet to be the king of his people. And because he came down to save the lost and sinful people like us, we bow in worship to him. I want you to see next the presentation by the Magi. They fell down to the ground and worshiped him. And look at that last line, verse 11. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Giving to God is essential to worship. It's essential in worship. Listen to what we read in Deuteronomy 16. Here's what God told the people of Israel as they prepared to go into the promised land. He says this, "Three times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Each man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you." According to the blessing of the Lord. What's the blessing of the Lord? Everything you have. And regardless of a person's economic status, whether they had much or little, they need to bring in proportion a gift and an offering to the Lord. One of the things you notice immediately in Matthew 2 about this worship, this is not cheap worship. There was preparation in their worship. There was thoughtfulness in their worship. There was sacrifice in their worship. These were expensive, costly, we could say this, exquisite gifts. They didn't buy these things from Restore. They didn't get them from Amazon Resale. These gifts weren't on clearance. These gifts weren't discounted. These men understood 2 Samuel 24:24, where it says, "I will not sacrifice the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." Notice what Matthew writes. Opening their treasures, they brought the best that they could possibly bring. And these were appropriate gifts, gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold is the finest of gifts. It is the most valuable commodity. This was a symbol of royalty. This was not only a savior, but this baby was sovereign over all. And then frankincense. Most commentaries agree that this was a gift fitting for deity. Incense was used in worship to God at the temple and the tabernacle. And then myrrh. This was a spice used for burial. This pointed to the passion of Christ. This pointed to his tremendous suffering. This was a child who came to die. He would give his life as a sacrifice for many. The gift of myrrh highlighted Jesus' humanity. And what's interesting here is that these gifts are just a foretaste of when the leaders and the nations of the world will bring their wealth to Jesus Messiah. This is just a down payment. Listen to what the Bible says. Haggai 2 says this, "I will shake the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations, and I will fill the house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And when he wants to call it in, it's coming back to him. Isaiah 60 verse 5 says, then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. That is all the shipping, all commerce, all the wealth, and the wealth of nations will come to you. Just a hint of that in this little house in Bethlehem. Same chapter of Isaiah, a few verses later, your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring you wealth, that may bring to you wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. Gates are open not to keep, usually closed gates to keep people out. These are open so people can come in with all their wealth. Isaiah 61 says this, you will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. The kingdom of Jesus that we await will be the repository of all wealth. Won't that be nice that there will not be one corrupt politician to misuse the wealth? Haggai, I think, calls this a glorious shakedown of the nations. The wealth of the world will pour in, all silver and gold will be the Lord's. And what we see, as I mentioned earlier, is just a down payment, the deposit, the initial deposit of what is to come someday. So that's the presentation, that's the giving, the sacrifice by the Magi. And then I want you to see the submission of the Magi, the submission. Look at verse 12. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left their own country by another way. The phrase having been warned means this, to transact business. The idea behind to transact business is interesting. It's the idea of advise or consult. Additionally, it means this, to give answer to those who ask advice. So here's what it means. The Magi knew their limitations and they asked God what they should do. And the text tells us that on this occasion, don't expect this to happen to you. It's not going to, but it did to them because this is a unique moment in redemptive history. God spoke directly to them in a dream not to revisit Herod. And these men conformed their plans to what God told them. Oh, you know, well, yeah, that's easy. No, they certainly understood that there could be a price. There's danger for that decision if Herod were to find out and be tipped off that they weren't coming back to Jerusalem. But still, they obeyed the straightforward command to return a different way to their own country. I don't think we should downplay the submission and obedience. Here's what this is. It was the fruit of lives changed after meeting the Messiah. The last, if you want to think about this, the last and lasting memory of the Magi is their example of obedience. Aren't these men the example of obedience? When God spoke in his word, they did. They obeyed. When God communicated with a star, they obeyed. When God directed them in a dream, they obeyed. The Magi point us today, in 2025, to the way of obedience. I've pastored a long time. I've sat in my office with numbers and numbers of people. Let me tell you, you will never regret obeying God. But I've had plenty of people sit in my office and regret not obeying God. These men obeyed God. And these men knew way less than we did. They didn't have as much revelation. We had some revelation, but not the revelation we have. And they obeyed. See, it's not a lack of knowledge that affects our obedience. It's a lack of will and desire to obey. So today, you are either worshiping Jesus Christ, ignoring Jesus Christ, or opposing Jesus Christ. And the question is, which is it in your life? Which is it? There is only one good choice. And that is bow before Christ. Worship Christ. Worship selflessly. Worship from the heart. Worship consistently. Worship with resolve. Present all of yourself, all that you have to Christ. Live in submission to His word. Obey His every word. In short, live like Jesus is your King. Live like He's your King. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the clarity of the Word of God. What a privilege we have to hold the Scriptures in our hand and to have given to us the account of how Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One, came into this world. Born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, placed in a manger, visited by shepherds, visited by angels, and worshipped. Lord, help us to be a worshiping people. You've given us reason to do that. And so may we worship you from our hearts. May we worship you undistracted. May our focus not be on ourselves, but upon you and your glory and your majesty and all the blessings, even if we have very little in terms of earthly possessions. Life itself, health, food and clothing is enough for us to give gratitude to you. And so we are so grateful for your many blessings to us. Thank you for Christ coming so that he might be the sacrifice, so that our sins might be atoned for, that we could be reconciled to you, that we could be justified, that we could be made anew through the rebirth that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that you've done for us. As we go into this week, as it's busy, as we're with family, may we look to serve others and be an encouragement to others. As maybe life is a little bit more compressed in time, help us to be patient with one another, help us to live in obedience to one another, and help us just to be grateful, and help us to live like Jesus is our King. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Right, as we close today, the closing benediction, may you be filled with the wonder of Mary, the obedience of Jesus, the joy of the angels, the eagerness of the shepherds, the determination of the Magi, and the peace of the Christ child. May God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit bless you now and forevermore. Amen. You're dismissed.